Welcome to Calvary Chapel, Wichita. May God richly bless you as you listen to this message.
We're going to be in the book of Jude tonight, next to the last book in the New Testament. I was getting ready to do this study. Of course, I asked my wife's advice. She always gives me great advice. So what should I teach on? She told me, teach about something you know. I said, hon, it has to be out of the Bible. But I like to do, when I know I'm only going to do one week, I like to do a short book so I can do the whole book, get through it front to back. So I'll set the stage for Jude. At this time, I think Jude was written in the 60s A.D., not exactly sure of the year. We think it was before 70, before the fall of the temple. And at this time, he was pastoring a church somewhere in Asia. We're not exactly sure which one. But they were having a lot of trouble with people that would come in and lead people astray and corrupt them and give them false teaching and false doctrine. So this little epistle we're going to study tonight is a warning to people to not to be led astray easily. And I think it fits this day and age just as well as it did then. Jude wasn't one of the apostles, but he was one of the group entourage, if you will, that traveled with Jesus. In fact, in the Gospel of John 2:12, he says, after this, talking about Jesus, after this he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. So there were many people that traveled with Jesus while he was doing his ministry, and Jude was one of those. So we're going to start. Jude starts out, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. And we know James was Jesus' brother. Therefore, Jude was his brother also, or half-brother. They had the same mother, different fathers. But I think it's kind of neat here that he starts out to be a bondservant. And to James and the people in this first church, to be a servant of Jesus is the highest title that anyone can aspire to. It means more than being an apostle or a priest or even the brother of Jesus, to be the bondservant of Christ. And you know, a bondservant is one who serves willingly. They're not enslaved. They're not forced into duty. Normally, a servant does mean somebody who is in bondage. But a servant of Jesus is made free from bondage, free from the grasp of drugs or alcohol, greed, lust, or any other thing that can control your life. And I believe that God can free us from all earthly bondage if you surrender it to Him, if you truly give it up. But just too often, we just can't quite let go of it. You know, I've heard it said, if our hands are wrapped too tightly around that thing that we won't let go of, they aren't open enough to receive the blessings that God has for us. So then we wonder why God has failed us. And it's not God that has failed us at all. He really hasn't. He never does. He never fails. But we have failed. Unfortunately, just like Jack said, we're pretty good at it too. We do it a lot. You know, at a men's conference we went to a few years ago, there was a rather frail-looking old gentleman who gave a teaching that I will never forget. I think Denny might have been there, Jerry. Larry was probably there. I don't know if that teaching had the same impact on them that it did on me. but it let me see things from a whole new perspective. He urged us to be promise believers instead of promise keepers, to believe the Lord's promises to us instead of making promises to Him that we just don't keep. You know, it's not that we don't want to keep them. I do. I really do want to. I just don't. It's not that I'm insincere when I make these promises. I just, you know, can't hold up my end of the deal. And you know the promises I'm talking about. It's when you say, you know, if you'll just get me out of this situation, God, or if you'll just do this for me, I'll tithe 50% from now on. I'll never miss any church event, ever. Or maybe I'll just be a better person. I'll be the person that you want me to be. You know, it's just whatever we think we can bargain with, whatever we think He wants to hear. And you know what He really wants to hear? Is, I love you, Lord, and I trust you in all things. Yeah, it's ridiculous to think that we can deal with God, that we can put conditions on that He gives freely. You know, have faith in Him. And believe me, we need it now more than we ever have. And he says, a brother of James. Notice that Jude doesn't try to gain influence by claiming to be brother of Jesus. His spiritual relationship far outweighs any natural family ties. After all, are we not all brothers and sisters of Christ? But just like James, Jude didn't really believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be until after his death and resurrection. That tells me that Jesus probably had a pretty normal childhood if they didn't believe that he was the Christ. These guys grew up with him. Now, I say normal, but I know he must have been a pretty well-behaved child who honored his parents, never lied about others, did not steal, did not worship idols, never murdered anyone, and obeyed at least 5 other commandments. But he didn't really do miracles or stuff when he was a kid. It wasn't his time yet. It wasn't until he entered his ministry. But he was a good kid. Now, I think it's nice to think that Jesus probably had a happy and normal childhood without carrying the burden of our sins around with him. That was going to happen later. He knew how it was going to turn out, and he knew what he was going to go through for us. But not until it was his time. Jude goes on to say, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. You know, one commentary I read says, we're not sure who Jude wrote this epistle to. It tells us right here, to those who are called. He wrote it to all of us. All of us who are called, we are called out of the world and away from worldly things. We are called to be the salt and the light of the earth. What does that really mean? We think of salt today as a food seasoning. So are we called to be seasoning? I don't know, but I had to do a little research. Did you know that salt is essential for the survival of all known living creatures? That in the first century, salt was the most popular food preservative and purifying agent. It was considered to be so valuable that the Romans used it to pay their armies. And that is where the word salary comes from. That it was considered so valuable, the ancient Egyptians included it in the burial tombs of their kings. And most importantly, salt in the first century was 100% pure. So by being pure, we are valuable to God, and we are called to preserve the purity that He has given us. That brings us to the light part. As Pastor Bob puts it, We are to be that beacon in the darkness, that lighthouse in the darkness, that people will be able to see us as a guiding light in a very dark world. Yeah, but that's hard to do when we don't have any light of our own. We can't shine by ourselves. Jesus is the light of the world. All we can do is to be filled with Him and let His light shine through us, through our acts and through our lives. And by doing that, we can draw people to Him. We're sanctified to be made holy, cleansed of all sins, and preserved by Jesus. We're kept from Him from all defilement until His triumphant return, which I think is not far off. Verse 2 goes on to say, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now, God's mercy to us is a fountain of all the good that we have or we hope for. And it's available for all who ask. From this mercy springs peace. It's a peace that defies all reason. You know, I've used this analogy before, but it fits so well, I'm going to use it again. It's right after I became a believer, my wife and I were at a home fellowship, and I was asked, how do you know you're saved? Of course, I thought about it for a minute, and I said, well, I don't know, I just know. Just know. But it made me think about it. How did I really know I was saved? And it came back down to, it's the peace that I can feel that I never had before. Hadn't had since I was a small child. But I remember when I was a child, when we used to go on a trip, and we'd be heading home late at night, in the car, I'd lay in the back seat, pretend like I was asleep. So my dad would pick me up, hold me in his arms, and carry me into the house. And that feeling was the feeling of complete peace and trust. I knew when I was in his arms that nothing was going to happen to me. And you know, I hadn't felt that. I didn't think I could ever feel that as an adult. But that's what I have in knowing the Lord. So from this feeling of peace comes love. Love not only for Him, but brotherly love for one another. And Jude prays that all these would be multiplied to us. I'm all for that. Verse 3, he goes on to say, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once and for all delivered to the saints. So he set out to be diligent is to be very persistent, attentive and persistent. He had a goal. He was going to write to us concerning our common salvation. And when he says common salvation, that means common to each of us, not common as in ordinary. There's nothing ordinary about God's wonderful gift to us. And it should be more important to us than anything else. But before he could do that, he was prompted to write about something a little different, for us to contend earnestly for our faith, to guard against these people who are coming in and trying to lead us away. I really like that, contend earnestly. We're to strive for our faith. We're to work for it, to build it. Actually, the word translated here as contend refers to the ancient Greek Olympics. It means to compete for or strive for, but with all fairness. You know, we are to defend our faith by arguments or by reasoning to others, by holding fast to our beliefs against all opposition. But more importantly, we are to grow our faith by reading and studying His Word, to strengthen our faith with fellowship and prayer, as Paul puts it, to run the good race. And our faith, just exactly what do we mean by our faith? Have you ever been asked just what is your faith? Were you ready to answer? I wasn't. not that long ago. I mean, I knew what I believed. I just never really put it into words. I'd never really had anyone ask me, just what is your faith? But simply put, you know, it is our belief in the one true God and his love for us, demonstrated by his plan of salvation, of sending his son to die for our sins, and his resurrection is proof that we too shall one day be in heaven with him. This is the fundamental, unchanging truth once delivered by God to his saints. Verse 4. This is the problem he was talking about. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's not meaning that these men were predetermined or predestined for condemnation, but all who fall away from and pervert the faith shall be condemned. You know, ungodly men doesn't have the same sting today as it once did. Back in the first century, when you said someone was ungodly, that was as bad as you could be. There was nothing worse to call someone. Now we can practically describe our whole culture as ungodly. And can you imagine using the grace of God as a means to lead people into sin and away from God? These guys' actions were a denial of God. He goes on to say, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." I take this to be the angels mentioned in Genesis 6, verse 2, who came down to earth before the flood and took wives of the daughters of men. They did not keep their proper domain. Verse 7, "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." So he's just pointing out that God will not stand by idly and watch this happen. "Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries." You know, their doctrines and opinions are to the truth as dreams are to reality. They just don't hold true. "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" And it's funny that he mentioned this little story that he mentions, Michael contending with the devil, is not mentioned anywhere in the Bible. But we think it was from an old Jewish book entitled The Assumption of Moses. Whereas the Bible does tell us that when Moses died, that Michael hid the body so that no one could find it. And this Jewish book supposes that the devil tried to find the body of Moses, possibly to get the Israelites to worship it, anything to turn them against God. But even then, even in that circumstance, Michael didn't accuse the devil, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So let the one who will judge all doing the rebuking. "But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves." And things they can't know, the spiritual things, they can't know spiritual things. They don't have the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit. And that which they do know, they pervert into sin. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are all people that have turned away. We know the story of Cain. We know about Balaam, the prophet for profit. And Korah was the son of Esau who turned and fought against Israel, as described in Numbers 16, 1 through 30. These are spots in your love feast. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. So these men were coming to their feast and their festivals and sitting there right with them and eating with them. Well, the whole time they had another plan, a different plan. They were spots or blemishes on those feasts. But these men had no fear of God. They didn't know God. And they talk about a fruit tree, twice dead. That's any fruit tree that bears no fruit for two seasons is considered dead, incapable of reviving. These men, like those trees, are twice dead, once by nature, once by sin. Verse 13, they are like raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And guys, you know, I really think that we are very fortunate in this body. I suppose most all Calvary Chapels are teaching directly out of the Bible. It's hard to pervert that. It's hard to twist that around. It's hard to be deceptive to people. But that is still something we need to be on the lookout for at all times. You can even see denominations today who are splitting apart, who are going separate ways just from the same sort of thing. Verse 14, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That's a lot of ungodlies. Verse 16. These are murmurers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. And they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. And these are people who live in sin without fear, doing whatever they desire. Sometimes we see things as a while back, but that passage kind of reminded me of David Koresh and the Branch Davidians. He had perverted things so much just for his own lusts and his own gain. So much so, he had such a grip on people that they died for him. It's sad that they could do that, but they had strayed so far from doctrine, so far from the word, that they were susceptible to those things. 17, but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. And we can see that all around us now. It's almost the rage. It's almost popular now to be an atheist. Let's look at the books that have been written. You can't hardly go into a Barnes and Nobles or a Borders or one of those without seeing without seeing them right up front. Of course, all the Bibles and everything are back at the back. But that's kind of the culture that we live in. And I put a lot of that blame on Hollywood. I think they set our standards, our moral standards for us. Didn't used to be that way. The Bible used to do that. But that was when you could actually read a Bible in school. You could take a Bible with you to school. We've just gotten so far away from where this country started. We just we need to turn around. We need to head back. But it'll be a long road. Verse 19, these are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. So he's telling us now how we should stay close to the Lord and live in unbroken fellowship with him. Number one, by building yourself up on your most holy faith, by fellowship and reading and obeying the Bible. Number two, praying in the Holy Spirit as guided by the Spirit in accordance to God's will as revealed in the Bible, not as memorized or recited prayers. And number three, keep yourself in the love of God. As he says in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Keep yourself in the love of God. The commentary that I read put this rather well. It says, think of God's love as sunshine. And the sun is always shining, but when something comes between us and the sun, we're no longer in the sunshine. We're out of the sunshine, and that's the way it is with God's love. It is always beaming down on us, but sometimes sin comes between us and our Lord, and we are no longer basking in his love. He still loves us, but the sin is in the way, and his love can't reach us. We can keep ourselves in his love, firstly, by living lives of holiness and godliness. And if sin should come between, we should confess and repent of that sin immediately. Let nothing come between us and God. Look for the mercy of our Lord, looking eagerly for his return. This is our hope that will see us through any darkness or hard times. And when we keep ourselves in that sunshine, it's, you know how it is on a sunny day. It's just, you're just happier. It's a nicer day. But when you get out of that sun, when you're in the shade, it gets easier and easier to not be in it. So we don't want to do that. We want to stay in that sun. The sun, huh? 22, and on some have compassion, making a distinction. So here is telling we need spiritual discernment to determine if one has been deceived by some of these false cults or false teachers, or if they are the deceivers. On some we should show compassion, guiding them out of their doubts and deception with the truth, with the word. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Others, he's talking about, who are on the verge of a fall, who have gone much deeper away from the word, we need to save by strong warning and instruction. The reference here is to the clothing of a leper, the garment that's been defiled by the flesh. It is to be destroyed. Likewise, anything associated with a life of sin should be cast off and destroyed. I really like the way Jude ends this. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. You know, God is willing and able to keep us from falling and to prevent us faultless before the presence of His glory. And not that we have never been faulty, but as those who without His mercy would have been condemned long ago. You know, it's our faults that fill us with fears and doubts and sorrows. But where there is no sin, there will be no sorrow. And then our hearts will know a joy beyond any known on earth. Then will God and our Savior rejoice over us. Oh, how I want Him to rejoice over us. Verse 25, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you have any questions, please contact us at area code 316-263-3804 or check us out on the web at www.calvarychapelwichita.org.